John chapter 5, page 1069. I don't know if you saw the story this week. The lady on the American airliner at 35,000 feet who stood up and started screaming and ran to one of the cabin doors to try and open it, shouting, "I am God! I am God! I am God!" I wonder what you think happened. They all got down on their knees and embraced her as God and worshipped her, perhaps. Or they all just got up and ran away as fast as they could. They were so frightened. Or seeing that she was claiming to be God, they tried to kill her. Well, thankfully, none of those things. Some brave people restrained her as quickly as they possibly could and held her down tight until they could get to the nearest airport. Verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Verse 31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You've sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. But I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I don't accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? I wonder if somebody asked you, what is the key issue that the world has to deal with at the moment? What is the major issue that's facing the world? What's the major problem that we need to tackle? I was thinking about that this week and wondered what people thought, so I decided to ask a few people, initiate my own little survey again. And from young people to old people, students at St. Benedict's that I bumped into, things like these came up: poverty, the rich getting richer, the poor getting poorer, the gap getting bigger and bigger, the refugee crisis across the world, pollution, all this plastic stuff in our seas, climate change. Us, we're the problem because we make such a mess of everything. Or if you were following the Oscars, the biggest problem is possibly, you know, making sure there's an inclusion rider in every actor's contract. Come on, stand up, Meryl, then everybody else will stand up and agree with you. Those issues, of course, are really important, aren't they? They're all massively important. God is a good God who created a beautiful world. He didn't just create a spiritual world, he created us body and soul, physical and spiritual. And we're to look after our physical world. We're to be zealous for good works. But if we're to take Jesus seriously and what he said seriously, he is the issue for the world. Nothing else. He is the major issue for the world. Look back at verse 28 of this chapter 5 of John's Gospel. This is what he said. "Don't be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. He's talking about himself. All who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good, what is good, will rise to live, and those who've done what is evil will rise to be condemned. I mean, it's a staggering claim, isn't it? I used to say that about 60 billion people had lived on the face of planet Earth, but apparently it's nearer 110 million, possibly. And Jesus says that one day, every single one of them, 110 million people, are going to stand before him and meet Jesus Christ face to face. Every single one who's ever lived, everyone in this room. And they will either get eternal life or eternal condemnation. There's only two destinies. You're going one way or the other. That's what Jesus says. He makes himself the issue for the world. Henry VIII, Roger Bannister, Tony Blair, poisoned spies, your relatives, your kids, you, me. Imagine, one day you're going to hear his voice and be standing there before him. Jesus Christ is the issue for the world. But we've got a problem, haven't we? Because the world doesn't think it's an issue. The world is ignorant that this might be the issue and therefore focuses on those other things that I've talked about. Quite rightly so, because they're ignorant of this particular thing. And when the church stops believing this and finds it so hard to talk about Jesus, we tend to do some of these other things as well, with great eagerness and enthusiasm. And I've said, and I'll say it again, that is not wrong. Jesus died to purchase for himself a people who are zealous to do these good works. But if that's all we do, if all the people see and hear is us worrying about pollution, worrying about the climate change, worrying about the environment, worrying about poverty and trying to address all those issues, they will equate in their minds that Christianity is about doing good stuff. And they will end up with moralism rather than Christianity. They'll end up with moralism rather than Jesus. So the question is, how do we make it the issue? How do we engage the world if this is the most important issue? Well, John says that's why he's writing. You get to the end of his book and he says, I'm writing this so that you might engage with this issue, so you might know who Jesus is and believe in him and trust him. But I thought about that this week and I thought, well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because if that is John's purpose, the danger is that every time we open John's account of the life of Jesus, we end up just saying that. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you must believe. And that would be a bit simplistic. John has actually taken 21 chapters to explain who Jesus is and why he came and what it means. So I then ask myself the question, looking at this passage today, how does Jesus make it the issue? That's a better question. Not how I make it the issue, but how does Jesus make it the issue for all the world? And from verse 19 onwards, I have a large print Bible so I can see it from up here. And it's one of these Bibles that has the words of Jesus in red. I know some people think that's terribly, you know, not good, you know, because all the words of the Bible are precious. How can you differentiate and have some that are red and some that are black? And I saw a Bible the other day, but it was a rainbow Bible. It had all the colors of the rainbow in it. But anyway, I've got them in red. And you'll notice anyway from verse 19 onwards that it's Jesus speaking non-stop. One long speech. Somebody said to me last night, he does go on, doesn't he? I thought, well, he is Jesus. He is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Presumably he's got a right to go on. And I think he goes on because he wants to make it the issue and to ask us all the question, how will we respond if he makes it the issue? Whether you're a young person, whether you're a middle-aged person, married, non-married, old person, how does he make it the issue and how will you respond? Well, you know the background to this. There was a miracle by the pool. In the first 18 verses, there's a man, he'd been there 38 years. All these people, ill people, hundreds of ill people, lame, paralyzed, and so on, lying by the pool. And Jesus walks by, and he picks on one man who doesn't seem very keen about getting healed. Do you want to get well? Well, got no one to help me. And Jesus says, get up and walk. Gives him life. gives him a brand new life after 38 years, and then finds him in the temple and says, just watch it. Stop sinning so that something worse won't happen to you. He gives him life, and he warns him of the judgment to come. That's what Jesus does with this man. And then the first part of Jesus' long talk says that's what he's come to do. Look at verse 21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. You got it? So he gets a miracle on this man, gives him life, warns him of judgment, and then says, well, that's what I've come to do. I'm looking at many of you this morning. He's come past you, hasn't he, and seen you lying there. And he's given you life. That's what he says. I've come to give life to whom he's pleased to give it. If you're a Christian this morning, he's come past and he's given you life. But he also warns of judgment to come. The problem was that he was breaking the Sabbath and breaking the law of Moses. And so because he was breaking the law of Moses, the Jewish leaders got very upset. And in his defense, verse 17, Jesus said, my Father is always at his work, and I too am working. What was he saying? God is my Father. He's working all the time, even on the Sabbath. And I'm working in exactly the same way because I'm God. Got it? That's what he was saying. It's a bit like this. Queen Elizabeth is my mum. And she's ruling the United Kingdom. And I'm ruling it alongside her in exactly the same way. You can laugh, or you can lock me up, or restrain me, like they did with that lady on the plane. It's nonsense, isn't it? But that's what he's saying, and they know exactly what he's saying, because he said in verse 18, for this reason they tried all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It's outrageous. It's staggering. It's shocking. A man has walked on planet Earth, one man amongst all those 108 billion who said, I'm God. And they try to kill him. Is he deluded? Is he a megalomaniac? And whether you're the youngest person here or the oldest person, you've got to decide, is this true? Because if it's not true, then just trash Christianity. Stop coming to church and go and eat, drink, and be merry and have a fulfilled and happy life. God bless you. Bye-bye. But if it's true, well, he provokes an extreme response because of what he's claiming. And this is the fantastic thing about Jesus. He always provokes an extreme response. There's a book by a guy called John Stott, who his little book, Basic Christianity, many of you will have read it over the years, I guess. But he says, if you look at all the responses to Jesus that happened when he met people, they were always extreme. They either fell down and worshipped him, or they ran away in fear, or they tried to kill him. But they didn't just sit there and think, interesting. Yeah, he provoked extreme responses. And so they try to kill him here, and this is where he launches into this long speech, this long, remarkable speech. And he makes, in the first half of it, as we looked at last week, these staggering claims about himself, including verses 28 and 29. And if you were there, you'd have said, well, anybody can say that. He's boasting. He's testifying about himself. We don't believe him. In a Jewish court of law, you need two or three witnesses. Oh, yeah, Jesus? Who says? You and whose army says that you're this person? Well, how about, says Jesus in the next section, if I give you four bits of evidence, four witnesses? Would that stand up for you? Would that be valid in a court of law? Because he says in verse 31, if I testify about myself, well, my testimony is not valid. So I'll give you four bits. What about John the Baptist in verses 33 to 35? Remember him? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came that all people might believe through him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was a bright, shining light. But he was only human. But notice what Jesus says. I mean, I didn't say it. He said, I'm just pointing this out to you that you might be saved. Are you saved? Jesus says, I'm pointing this out that you might be rescued, that I might become your savior, your rescuer. Wow. The world knows that Jesus Christ is the issue through witnesses like John. Yeah? Are we witnesses? Jesus said, of men born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Wow. Yet the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Greater than John. Are you greater than John? Yes. Because you know things and see things and believe things that John never saw or knew about or believed. None greater than John of men born of women. Isaiah, David, all the prophets, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of them. None greater than John. But you greater than all of them. Even if you're least in the kingdom of heaven. If the issue for the world is Jesus Christ, we've got to be witnesses. People who've heard stuff, seen stuff, because it's been written down, who speak about it. That's what a witness does. That's how we make it the issue for the world. We see and hear and speak. But Jesus says, I've testimony, verse 36, far weightier than that of John. What about my works? They point to me. Let's bring them up into the court of law. Well, you know about the works. You know about the signs and wonders that Jesus did. They've been written down as evidence. And we keep going back to John chapter 20, don't we? These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe? Did you see that story in the news this week about they think they found the oldest message in a bottle that has ever been found? Anybody see that one? 132 years old, 1886. It was washed up on some beach, or found on some beach, I think in some part of Australia, southern Australia. And it was talking about something that happened in 1886. And nobody had heard that this was part of history, and nobody knew whether it was right or not. And they'd done all the research, and they dried the thing out and opened it. And it was true. And in 1886, they had an experiment where at this particular place, at this particular time, while this particular event was happening, they threw loads of bottles into the sea to tell people in the future that it had happened. 132 years. You don't doubt it, do you? They've proved it. Well, it's here, guys. The works that Jesus did. Do you know something? I know a man. Who turned 120 gallons of water into wine. Do you know that? He's my friend. I've got a mate who turned 120 gallons of water into wine. The church has been trying to turn it back ever since. But he's my friend. I know him. I also know a man who went to the grave of a person who has been dead for 4 days and said, come out! And he did. He's my friend. He's my savior. He's my companion. He's my shepherd. I know him. These works that Jesus did point to him. What will you do? What will you young people do? You're going to ignore him for the rest of your life? You older people who are getting nearer to the end of your life, will you just ignore him and pretend he didn't exist? Will you run away in fear? Or will you kill him? Or will you just keep turning up in church and saying he's a nice man and they're nice people? But not much else. If the issue for the world is Jesus Christ, let's tell the world about his works. Let's just say, I know a man. I know a man who did these things. But not just John the Baptist and the works that Jesus did, but the Father himself, verse 37. He has testified concerning me. How has the Father given evidence about Jesus? Father God, how has he given evidence about his Son? Well, we could be here all day, couldn't we? But the whole sweep of Bible history, you know, right from the beginning, promise he'd come, then sent him, then raised him from the dead. God has made that same Jesus Lord and Christ. That's one way the Father has given evidence to his Son, by fulfilling all that he's promised about him. He spoke at his baptism. He said, this is my Son. They were there. They heard it. And it was written down. He spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there. Peter says, you youngsters, listen to this. Peter says in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, I think it is, we haven't followed cunningly devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses. I was on the mountain. I saw it. I saw a lovely cartoon once of that moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter talking about it after says, I saw him. I saw him. He really is alive. They saw him. And you get to chapter 12 of this gospel. Just turn to chapter 12 of this gospel. Verse 27, Jesus is talking. He says, verse 27 of chapter 12, my soul is troubled, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I've glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. There was obviously a voice. Nobody denied it was a voice from heaven. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. This voice was for your benefit. God has spoken in evidence of his Son. God has always planned to give the world a Savior. And John will say in his letter that this is the witness. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, if the issue for the world is Jesus Christ, let's talk about the Father's testimony as well. So we've got John, we've got the works, we've got the Father's testimony, and finally, in verse 39 and 40, he talks about Scripture. You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Now, this is remarkable, isn't it? Just notice this, every one of you. It's quite worrying in some ways. You dig in the Scriptures, you mine the Scriptures, you study them at length. Yet it makes no difference. What about you? You can be brought up on the Scriptures on a regular basis at home. You can go to church and hear the Scriptures read Sunday by Sunday. You can have a regular quiet time and seemingly be a good Christian on the outside, but miss the point completely, which is what? These are the very Scriptures that testify about me. The whole point of these words, these lovely words we've been reading, is to point us to Jesus, to take us to a real person, a living person, who wants to have a relationship with us. They are a means to an end. They're not an end in themselves. They testify about me. I was hearing about a man last night who was a churchgoer. To all intents and purposes, a leading light in his church, did so many things in the church building, so many activities for Christ in different ways and different places, and yet when he died, the discoveries about his hidden life were just appalling. Just appalling. Don't miss the point. You're all going to go out of here in the next 5 minutes or so. You know, we're going to have some drinks, we're going to go. If he is who he says he is, he's with us. The living God, Jesus. I've got a relationship with him. They point us to Jesus. We take him into the week. The end of chapter 6, we won't turn to it, but Jesus has said some very hard things. And he looks at them all. I don't know how many there were, and said, are you going to go away? How can we stop following you? How can we stop following you? You have the words of eternal life. What's in your heart as you read? Jesus says, you read and yet you won't come to me that you may have life. You're meant to read so that you go to Jesus and get life. Scripture leads you to Jesus for life, not just to be a good Christian. When you've read the Bible, do you feel good that you've read the Bible, or do you feel good because you've met with Jesus? If the issue for the world is Jesus Christ, let's share something of these words somehow with them that point to him. I don't know how it's going to be. But one of the great things that's going on in the student world at the moment is these uncover projects that students have been doing, where they basically just say to a friend, How would you like to read the Bible with me, with this little booklet called Uncover? And hundreds and thousands of students are reading the Bible for the first time. There's been more fruit in the student population in this country over the last 5 years with this Uncover project than there's ever been, I think. Well, could you do that? Could I do that? You know, a friend, somebody we bump into, somebody who's interested. Four pieces, four great pieces of evidence that Jesus says will stand up in a court of law. John the Baptist, the witness, my works, the Father, and Scripture. Job done. I am equal with God. I am who I said I am, and I've come to die for you. The issue for the world is Jesus Christ. But as Jesus says here, just be warned. Because people can sit in a place like this on a regular basis and not believe. People can hear you talking to them and not believe. And the heart of the problem is the human heart. I know that's corny, but look what Jesus says. Verse 40, you refuse to come to me to have life. You refuse to come to me to have life. Verse 42, he says again, I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I don't know what's going on in people's hearts this morning. You know, you don't know what's going on in my heart, but Jesus does. Are you sitting there hard-hearted, refusing to come to him, to have life in all its fullness? Or do you not really want to know him and love him? And his final condemnation, I suppose it is, how can you believe since you accept glory from one another? Verse 44. How can you believe when all you're focusing on is your own praise and glory, your own self-esteem? It's all about you, Jesus. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. What's the answer if the human heart is like this? Well, you must be born again. You must be born again. And Jesus is passing by, and as he says, I've got life to give you. I'm pleased to give it to you if only you want it. The lady on the airliner. I'm God. I'm God. I'm God. Quick, let's take her down before she crashes this plane and restrain her. Jesus, I'm God. And one day the whole world is going to meet me. What will you do? Let's make Jesus the issue at the center for all of us. Let's pray. Jesus, we so want to honor you. You're here. You've heard my words. Your words themselves have been read this morning. There are all sorts of people here. But thank you that when we come to you, we get life. Eternal life. A quality of life. A certainty about life. A hope for the future. Forgiveness of sins. A clear conscience. Walking with you day by day, knowing that your hand is upon us, knowing that nothing happens that you don't know about already, and just a myriad of things to every believer, the promise of having Jesus, having God with them. Help us all to live by faith in the Son of God. Father, do that work in our hearts where you give us life. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Just sit quietly while the musicians come up. And as we sing this final song, just say in your heart what you're thinking about Jesus to him as he's here. If you can actually do that, then you know you have a relationship with him. If you can't do that, then perhaps you're still a bit far away. But he wants you to come close today. Jesus, hope of the nations. Jesus, comfort for all who mourn. The source of heaven's hope. The source of heaven's light. Let's stand.